One of the realities of our world today is that as Christianity continues to decline in the West, Christianity is actually growing almost exponentially in the global South, in the country or the continents of Africa, Asia, and Latin America. And in these places, what you'll find is that as Christianity is growing, those who are part of this movement are those who are bold to proclaim the gospel, even in the face of fierce opposition. You know, Crystal and I, we actually spent a couple of years living in China. And during that time, we got to meet one of the Chinese pastors there in our city. We'll call him Maverick, is kind of his code name. Maverick was, and I pray, continues to be a bold evangelist. He was all about proclaiming the name of Christ to those around him. And he led his congregation in doing the same. And every year, Maverick would take about 200 of his congregants, and they would hit the streets, and they would begin proclaiming the good news to anyone they came in contact with. And again, at great risk to their lives, as a result of this evangelistic outreach, many of those people who went out with him were thrown in prison and were questioned by the police, had property confiscated. Maverick himself was in prison multiple times. But he continues to be a great encouragement to me because as a result of him proclaiming the name of Christ, many in China, and in that city particularly, came to know Jesus, came to put their faith in him. And I love just the example he has for us as Christians in the West to be unafraid and unashamed of the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, knowing what great gift we have in the Son of God. So where do we as Western Christians find the same courage to be unashamed and unafraid, especially when the cost of being Christian continues to increase in our context? Jesus assures us in our passage this morning that when we fear and love God more than the praises and affections of men, that we can actually find that same courage to be unashamed and unafraid. So let's consider that further as we look at the details of Luke 12, 1 through 12. So first point I want to make this morning is that the fear of men actually leads us to hypocrisy, but the fear of God leads us to wholeness. This passage follows closely on the heels of the passage that Austin brought to us last week. Through a series of woes, Jesus has been exposing the hypocritical hearts of the Pharisees. And what started off as an awkward dinner party has actually, in our passage, now become a riot. It's like a rock concert that's gone awry, where, you know, we have the Pharisees on one side, there's all like a bunch of mad hornets have just had their cozy nest disturbed, and now they're trying to come at Jesus, trying to provoke him and to say something that would be worthy of punishment. But on the other side, you have these crowds, it says thousands of people trying to get to Jesus, literally jumping over each other and trampling each other down. Again, like from this rock concert kind of scene, it's like fans and haters alike are trying to get a piece of Jesus. But when Jesus speaks in this passage, it's not to the Pharisees and it's not to the crowds, but it's to his disciples. And what he says is this: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that statement is loaded with meaning, so let's go ahead and begin unpack that. The imagery of leaven quite literally leavens the entire Bible, permeates its way all the way through from Exodus into the New Testament. Sorry, I couldn't help that pun there. And you'll find that often in the Bible, the imagery of leaven is a negative image, and that's certainly the case with our passage here. Just a little leaven permeates the whole loaf of bread. And so also the hypocrisy of the Pharisees has a corrupting influence that spreads to others. And as Austin pointed out last week, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees is that they did not practice what they preached. Instead of caring more about what God thought about them, who can see their hearts, they cared more about what men thought of them, who could only see their outward displays of piety. And by warning the disciples about the Pharisees' hypocrisy, Jesus is actually seeking to protect them from leading a double life, from being those who profess God with their mouths but have hearts that are far from him. For loving man more than God always leads to hypocrisy. And religious hypocrisy particularly has a great tendency to recruit others into its charade. There's a great temptation for all of us in this place to put our spiritual accomplishments before others so they might see how great we are. And it's hard to keep in check that desire to look more holy than we actually are. Worse yet, we also seek to measure ourselves by the spiritual accomplishments of others. And when we look to people to measure our worth, we can both minimize the seriousness of our sin, at least I'm not as bad as those around me, or we can foster self-righteousness by establishing our own manners and our man-made rules as a standard for everyone else's holiness. Look how well I followed the rules compared to everyone else. In both these situations, the leaven of the Pharisees is present, as Mike McKinney in his commentary on Luke points out. You know, religious hypocrisy is actually a mask to cover up what's going on inside our hearts. And the reason it never works is because God actually always knows our hearts. And this is what verses 2 and 3 remind us of in this chapter, that there's a day coming when everything covered up, hidden, spoken in the dark, and spoken in private will be revealed, known, brought to life, and proclaimed from the rooftops. God knows everything. You can't cover up. And Hebrews 4:13 tells us also, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. What's hidden inside will eventually be known by all, whether in this life or in the life to come. And what a terrifying thought it would be to stand before God and to be exposed as a hypocrite because your inside never matched your outside, because you love the praises of men more than you loved God himself. Jesus does not want us to be lured away from him by the outward accolades of men. You know, hypocrisy in the 21st century has been taken to the next level. You know, being hypocritical is no longer limited to being in person. Through social media and other means, you can become a different person altogether. You can say what you want and blast others online without anyone truly knowing who you are. Our tools for hiding and covering up and looking down at others, looking down our noses at other people, have become much more advanced and sophisticated. But even still, people get caught. And I think a very vivid and recent example of this, if you've been listening to the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast, is a certain online persona named William Wallace that showed up near the beginning of the podcast series. This William Wallace was an over-the-top masculine character who would berate young men with very colorful language. And during the rise of Mars Hill, this online persona often showed up in online dialogues surrounding men's conferences that the church was putting on. And he would seem to say things that others would be afraid to say, and his comments fueled this macho male leadership model that was starting to be promoted within the church. But as Mars Hill began to rise and take off and continue to grow, it became apparent that Mark Driscoll's leadership was a style where you leave a pile of bodies behind the bus. And it finally came out came to light that William Wallace was none other than Mark Driscoll himself. He was leading a double life and teaching others to do the same, but it all came crashing down when his hypocrisy was exposed. Fear of man expresses itself in love of crowds, and as New Testament scholar Daryl Bach points out in his commentary, popularity can breed a desire to remain popular and thus soften the hard truths of our sinfulness before God. The desire to impress can lead a double life. Love of crowds leads to hypocrisy, and hypocritical leaders will create hypocritical followers, especially when the pressure to perform around you is high. When you're convinced by those you admire that you need to look a certain way, you'll never feel the freedom to be vulnerable or exposed. You'll only seek to cover up and hide. And sin always finds its power in our self-protective efforts. So here's two quick takeaways for you here. Do not hide. Do not cover up. God wants your heart, and you cannot hide it from him. The minimizing our sin or covering it up through a series of self-righteous efforts will only lead to hypocrisy. And only when we come to God with our sin can we truly find the healing we long for and the repentance we need. So what sin, whether big or small, are you trying to cover up? What thoughts, deeds, or words would you seek to excuse because they're not so bad compared to what others are doing? Confess these things to Jesus and seek to turn from them. Where are you looking to be holier than you truly are? Where are you looking to others for the approval that only God can give you? Look at Jesus. Only in him can we find the holiness and approval that we need without having to pillage it from others. And second takeaway here, hold your pastors accountable to be those people who love God more than the praises of men. Please proclaim this message to me. I need to hear this week in, week out. This is a two-way street. If I get to tell you, do not love men more than God, you get to tell me, do not love men more than God. Help us to be those people who practice what we preach. Help us to be those who are lead repenters in admitting weakness and faults so that we can point you and ourselves to the one who is the source of our strength, Christ Jesus. Help us to be those who walk in the footsteps of our Savior as those who seek to serve rather than to be served. Jesus is worth giving everything to, both our outside and our inside. Let us encourage one another and our leaders to be those who conform our lives to His, knowing that He is at work in us to do this very thing as well. So, second point I want to bring forward to us this morning, we have more reason to fear God than man, and we also have more reasons to trust God than man. This next section of our text, verses 4 on to, verses 8, reminds us that, or it continues to deepen our understandings of why we hide and cover up as hypocrites. Not only do we love men more than God, but we also fear men more than God. We fear what other men will do to us if they knew that we were Christians. We fear being scorned, ostracized, or killed. And when it becomes increasingly unpopular to be a Christian in our culture, it feels like a big risk sometimes to put ourselves out there before others. But if we fear men, we have far more reasons to fear God. Man might kill the body, but that's the most they can do. But God has the authority both to kill and to cast into hell. God's judgment is the most terrifying thing that we could possibly fear. And if we fear man, we have far more reason to fear God, who can destroy us completely compared to those who can only temporarily harm us. But our passage does not stop there. We should rightly fear God and His judgment. But then our passage moves on to show us that we have far more reason to trust God than we have to trust man, because God is also the one who cares for us the most. And to make this point, God draws our attention to the sparrow. It says in our passage that 5 sparrows are sold for 2 pennies, basically the lowest denominator you could find in the marketplace in the ancient Jewish society. But God does not forget even 1 sparrow, the tiniest and most insignificant creature of the near Eastern ancient world. And how would He fail to remember you if He does not forget the sparrow? You are so much more valuable than sparrows. And Martin Luther points out that God actually makes the sparrow our schoolmaster and our teacher, a theologian and a preacher to the wisest of men, because this tiny creature teaches us how much God cares for us. And further, God knows everything about you, even the number of hairs on your head. From this section of the text, Philip Ryken explains, "The same God who holds the power of judgment is also the God who knows me and loves me. Far from getting ready to throw me into hell, He is watching over me to keep me safe forever. We can be unafraid and unashamed when I fully trust that God knows and cares about me." You know, fear makes us do crazy things, but I think love actually makes us do crazier things. The two go hand in hand. Fear and love are involved in every human relationship. And the Christian life often calls us to hold the fear of God and the fear of our love of God together. You know, I have almost three daughters now, 2, Brighton and Blair, who you see running around, and 1 on the way. And I've begun to think a lot more lately about men's discipleship as I think about my daughters and one day possibly being married. I want them to be married to men that I can respect and men that are godly and men that want to lead my daughters to know Jesus more. As I think about the relationship that I might have with these guys one day, I kind of want it to be one of fear and trembling and love as well. I want them, you know, to fear me in such a way that they, you know, would be scared to come and ask my daughter on a date or ask my daughter's hand in marriage. But I also want them to love my daughter so much that they'd be willing to take that risk, that they'd be willing to come to me and ask for that. And also with the hope that one day we would have a loving relationship. And so the Christian life, it calls us to hold these tensions together, fear and love. You know, if escaping hell was the only point of the Christian life, this life would be excruciatingly dull and painful. If fear was the only thing we felt before God, God would actually be a tyrant. And I don't think he'd be worthy of our worship either. But as Christians, we understand that though we should rightly fear God's judgments, we should be completely swept away by his love for us and his care for us. When we understand how much God truly loves us, that melts away our fear of men. And we're left only with a love for God who is completely trustworthy in every way. And again, Mike McKinney in his commentary puts it this way: in the end, if a powerful, loving God has declared his intention to take care of you, there's nothing to be afraid of. No economic shift, no political change. Even our own folly and failure cannot frustrate God's purposes. When we love the praises of men more than God, we actually fail to love God and others. But when we love God more than the praises of men, when we fear God more than we fear men, we are loving God and loving men as we ought. Only when our loves are ordered the right way can life and flourishing come about. Men can bring us neither heaven or hell. God can bring us both. And God also gives us ample reasons to trust him and to seek him, especially when men forsake us. So, Westminster, who are the people that you fear most? You likely already have names and faces in your head when I ask you that question. These people may even operate, as they do for me, as some kind of terrible inner committee that's always evaluating you at every turn. What would it look like to let go of those evaluations and judgments and to embrace what God says about you in the gospel instead? This passage begs the question, what can men really do to you? And even if their rejection hurts, even if those we love most turn from us, do we know that we have a heavenly Father that knows our deepest concerns and sorrows and woes? He knows everything about you, and he will never forget you. You can be unafraid and unashamed when you know that you are safe in his arms. This brings me to my last point. The fear of men actually leads us to denial of God, but the fear of God leads to acknowledgement before men, before God, and before the angels of heaven. In telling his disciples to be wary of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus is preparing them for this very uncomfortable truth, that if you truly love God, you will often be hated by men. And if you truly love men more than God, you will actually give up on loving God altogether. This last section, which I think is also the most difficult section of our passage, comes to us in two parts. First, those who acknowledge the Son of Man, Jesus, before men will be acknowledged by Jesus before the angels of heaven. But those who deny the Son of Man before men will be denied before the angels of God. This actually piggybacks very well on what came before it. We are to fear God more than man, for there is greater judgment and blessing with God than with men. And we are to acknowledge God before men, and by doing so, we will be acknowledged by God. But the reverse is true as well. Deny God before men is to be denied before God. Fearing man more than God will lead to denying God. But fearing God and loving God more than man will lead to acknowledgement of us before God and before the angels of heaven. I don't know about you, but passages like this often make me nervous. I want to be someone who acknowledges Jesus before men, but I find myself asking this question: what if I deny Jesus before men? What if I fail to acknowledge my Savior in a moment of weakness? Will I be rejected by him? I think the first assurance I can offer to you and to myself is that if you're asking those questions, it often comes from a place of loving Jesus. Second, I think we can easily mistake the force of this passage and reduce its meaning if we're reducing it down to a single moment of affirmation and denials throughout our life. If we're honest, we have all been God deniers at some point in our life, most especially before we've been united to Christ. But even after coming to faith in Christ, we sometimes are tempted to deny God and maybe even deny God. And if we read this passage and think, if I don't acknowledge Christ at every point in my life, at every time, I'll be denied. Well, I think everyone would be denied if we read it that way. And, you know, when we think about people like Peter and the apostles, the ones who are actually giving us these very words, they themselves would be not denied if we held that very same standard. So thirdly, again, maybe in an assurance, there is no measuring of your affirmations of Jesus against your denials of Jesus in this life. That would actually be a system of karma. And as Christians, we don't believe in karma. We believe in grace. Such approaches to this passage actually keep our eyes on ourselves rather than our eyes on the one whom we should acknowledge. This passage is rather seeking to turn our eyes to Jesus rather than turning our eyes to others or even to ourselves to find acknowledgement before God. These verses are generally more a distinction between those who fear God and those who don't. So when you love God, you'll want others to know him as well. But if you love man more than God, you'll end up denying God before man. It's kind of the gospel logic in this passage. And in the second part of this passage, maybe the more difficult one, we hear, if anyone should speak a word against the Son of Man, he'll be forgiven. And again, we see this is true of Peter and the other disciples who abandoned Jesus in his greatest hour. Peter himself denied Jesus 3 times. But they did not stay there. The Holy Spirit brought them conviction and repentance, and he led them back to Jesus and led them back to affirming and praising him in powerful and tangible ways. But if we deny or blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there actually remains no hope for us. For in doing so, and why is this the most unforgivable sin? It's actually a whole rejection of the whole counsel of God and of the triune God himself, of every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For what is the work of the Holy Spirit? The work of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to the Son. And the work of the Son is to lead us to the Father. All three go hand in hand. And so a blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is actually the very last step in the process. If you reject Jesus, but then you're convicted about it, there's still hope for you. But if you reject Jesus, knowing who he is, and continue to reject his word, that's unbelief, that's unrepentance, that is the only unforgivable sin. And again, the commentators help us out here. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit must consist in a conscious, willful, intentional blasphemy that clearly recognizes the revelation of God's grace in Christ through the Holy Spirit, a revelation which nevertheless, out of hate and hostility, is ascribed to the devil. From similar passages in Mark and Matthew, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit appears to be the sin of someone who knows that Jesus is the Christ, but attributes his power to Satan instead. And lastly, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to set one's face against the Spirit's testimony to Christ as the Son of Man with authority to forgive sins. The problem is a human heart settled in opposition to God. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the only forgivable, unforgivable sin is actually to reject the only source of salvation, the triune God. So if by rejecting the Holy Spirit's witness to Jesus, we're rejecting God himself, and that is the only forgivable sin. But if we continue to love God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we will be brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities. We will be persecuted, and we will be called by man to recant our faith in Jesus, by those who have been put in power by the world, the devil, and the flesh. This is a fearful thing, but Jesus says not to be anxious in that hour about what we will say. Why? How can he say that? Because the Holy Spirit actually works on our behalf. If we affirm Jesus, if we acknowledge Jesus before men, the Holy Spirit comes behind us and gives us the very words to say. God works for those who love him, and he loves those who work for him. And these last two verses bring us hope and comfort, especially on the heels of the unforgivable sin. For those who reject God entirely, those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no hope, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no eternal life. But for those who put their faith in Jesus, even in their darkest moments, the Spirit brings us peace and the words we need to say against those who would accuse us. And I think one of the greatest examples we have of this is actually, again, from the Bible itself. When we read in Acts 4 about Jesus, or Peter and John being brought before the high council for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And then this is what it is said by Peter. On the very next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priest's family. And when they had set them in their midst, Peter and John, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone you rejected, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for in no other name under heaven has been given by which men will be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You know, we see again here in Acts 4 a very tangible example of the Holy Spirit coming behind those who would proclaim the name of Jesus to give them the words they need in the hardest hour of being examined by the high priestly family. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit gives them the words to proclaim the name of Jesus even more boldly before those who would seek to accuse them. You know, the church fathers, one of the church fathers, Cyril of Alexandria, says this: "What terror of death can assail us now that life has abolished death? Christ is the resurrection and the life." And an English reformer, John Hooper, says this: "Life is sweet and death is bitter, but eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter." So this passage calls us to have courage. It calls us to stand up for Christ, even when it's uncomfortable and hard. It calls us to self-examination. Have I acknowledged Christ before men, or have I denied him before men, or been ashamed or kept silent? If we have been denying Christ, it calls us to repentance. It calls us to let go of that fear of men that would keep us silent about Christ before men, or to not proclaim Christ before men. And it calls us to make a true confession that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there is life and salvation found in no one else. And so this passage helps us to turn from our sin, turn from our denial of Jesus, but it also gives us hope and encouragement that Jesus is at work in his followers through the work of the Holy Spirit. And he continues to give us the words we need, especially in the hour we need them. You know, persecution is going to be a given in every age, and we should not be surprised when it happens to us. But we should, in that moment, again, remember that Jesus, even when we are persecuted, loves to work in that place to put his glory on display before others. And in closing, I want to give us two things. First, how might we come to love God with this unashamed, unafraid faith? I think it's only by looking at the one in whom there is no sin, no deceit, no hypocrisy. Only by looking at the one who has perfectly loved and remained obedient to the Father in every way. Only through the one who knows everything about us and who is still willing to go to the cross for us. Only through the one who was denied by men and hung on a cross to die a shameful death for our sin. Only through the one who remained faithful to his Father, even knowing that it would result in him being forsaken. Only through the one who has opened his heart to us. The one who is unashamed and unafraid to receive sinners to himself. Only through the one who would give us the Holy Spirit, who would give us new hearts and new life, that we might be the people that he's called us to be. Only through Jesus can we have eternal life and acknowledge and be acknowledged before God, men, and angels. It is in this Jesus, when we see his love for us, that we can be unafraid and unashamed. And lastly, in closing this sermon, I found a section of the Valley of Vision to be very helpful, even as we think about confidence and courage in the Christian life. And so I'll read this in closing. O God, thou art very great. My lot is to approach thee with godly fear and humble confidence. For thy condescension equals thy grandeur, and your goodness is your glory. I am unworthy, but you welcome me. I am guilty, but you are merciful, indignant, but your riches are unsearchable. You have shown your boundless compassion for me by not sparing your own son, and by giving him freely to me in all things. This is the foundation of my hope, the refuge of my safety, the new and living way to you, the means of that conviction of sin, a brokenness of heart and self-despair, which will endear me to the gospel. Happy are those who are Christ's, in him at peace with thee, justified from all things, delivered from coming wrath, made heirs of future glory. Give me such deadness to the world, such love to the Savior, such attachment to his house, such devotedness to his service, as proves me a subject of his salvation. May every part of my character and conduct make a serious and amiable impression on others and impel them to seek the way of the Master. Let no incident of life, pleasing or painful, injure the prosperity of my soul, but rather increase it. Send me thy help, for thine appointments are not meant to make me independent of thee, and the best means will be vain without super added blessings. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for our Savior, who has shown us what it means to be unafraid and unashamed, to be willing to love us so much that he would go to the cross for us, to save us from our sin. Lord, may we be completely swept away by the love you have for us. And by doing so, Lord, will you help us to be people that are unashamed and unafraid to make your name great before others. Lord, protect us from hypocrisy. Protect us from loving the praises of men more than we love you. Help us to be those people that always have our loves ordered rightly, that we would love you first, that we might love men and women rightly as well. Lord, protect us from being fearful of men, being fearful of what men would do to us. Help us to see that we have far more reason to fear you, and we have also far more reason to trust you. Lord, would you help us to see how much you love and care for us, that you would never forget us, and may that wash away our fears. Help us to be the people that acknowledge you before men, to be people that do not deny you before men, that people that put you on display through the Holy Spirit, through the work, his work on our behalf, making you great before others. We pray all this now in Christ's name and by the Spirit. Amen.